In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet writes in verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar." The Lord of hosts is his name. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." This scripture testifies to the fact that God has his eye on Israel. God's made promises to the people, and he will fulfill those promises. And I look forward to the fruition of that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the Prince of Peace to set his foot down so we could all be there. But today we've got a guest speaker, Richard Freeman. And I got to spend some time with him last night. I read his book. I highly encourage you to pick up a copy of his book. It's really fun reading a book that you just agree with all the way through and that you learn from, which I did. And so I could talk for about another half hour, but I don't want to cut into his time. So, Rich, come on up and welcome.
Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to be here. As Pastor Mike shared with you, my name is Rich Freeman, and I am a Jewish believer in Jesus, born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. And usually when I tell people that I'm from a Jewish background, I get a kind of a funny look. And I know really what you're thinking. You're thinking, that is the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life. So, you know, I think the Lord created me to deal with all the stereotypes that we have. And one of the stereotypes about Jewish people is that they tend to be on the small side, and certainly in my family we're not. So I guess I come from the tribe of Goliath or whatever. I was in the first service, I shared that getting to know Pastor Mike, one of the things I didn't tell him is I have kind of a weird habit. Before I preach, I like to tell a story about a parrot. Depends on the story, but this one is about a guy who was in the middle of robbing a house, and as he's robbing this house, the house is completely dark. He can't see anything. And as he's putting the stuff in a sack, he hears kind of this disembodied voice, almost in a whisper, "Jesus is going to get you." And he just stops. He's thinking, I must be hearing things. And in a different part of the room, "Jesus is going to get you." Now he's thinking, wow, I picked a haunted house to rob. I'm in trouble. And sure enough, in another part of the room, "Jesus is going to get you." Now he's totally scared, not knowing what to do, and then he remembers he has a cigarette lighter in his pocket. So he reaches in the pocket, flicks the cigarette lighter on, and there in the corner of the room, sitting on a bookshelf, is this big old parrot. And the parrot looks at him and says, "Jesus is going to get you." And he kind of sighs his breath of relief. He says, "Wow, Polly." He says, "Man, I thought you were a ghost. I was really scared." And the parrot kind of defiantly looks at him and says, "My name's not Polly. It's Moses." He said, "Moses? What kind of crazy person names their parrot Moses?" He said, "The same one that named their Rottweiler Jesus." "Get him, Jesus!" Well, that actually has nothing to do with what I'm going to share with you this morning, but I like to tell those stories. If I said to you the Great Commission, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you go to the end of the book of Matthew and you read, "Go and make disciples of whom? Of all the nations." The actual Great Commission was Jesus speaking to his disciples, his followers, who happened to be Jews, telling them basically that the message of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world, would not be for the Jews only, but would be for the whole world. Luke in Acts chapter 1 gives us Jesus' last words before he ascends into heaven. And those words were, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses for me." And then he mentions four places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But then he says, even to the uttermost part of the earth. What he was telling these Jewish followers was they needed to change their thinking. The gospel would not be for the Jews only, that they needed to bring it to the world. It wasn't a message that they received well. You follow the early church in the book of Acts, it was a Jewish church, but they didn't really obey what Jesus said, did they? They stayed in Jerusalem. They really wanted no part of bringing the gospel to Gentiles. I mean, they wouldn't even go inside a Gentile's house, let alone give them the message that might set them free. And yet that was what God told them to do. In Acts chapter 10, it's a wonderful story. Peter is in the city of Joppa, near Tel Aviv, same place where Jonah got his call to go and share the gospel, share the message of God with the Assyrians in Nineveh. And he wasn't interested either. Well, Peter is given this supernatural vision from heaven. He's up on the roof of a house, and the sheet comes down, and all these unclean animals come down. And the voice from heaven says to Peter, "Peter, kill and eat." Peter looks at the stuff and says, "Unclean, Lord, not me, unclean. Peter, kill and eat." And once again, Peter says, "No way, Lord, unclean. I do not touch unclean things." "Peter, kill and eat." Three times. If you follow the Bible, that's how Peter learns, in threes. I mean, that's Peter. Well, he finally figured out that it wasn't so much that these unclean animals shouldn't be eaten, but rather that nothing should be considered unclean, that Jesus made all things clean, especially people. And at that exact moment, in God's economy, suddenly Peter sees the servants of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who had sent them to go find Peter. And as they came to invite Peter to go to Cornelius' house, Peter understood what God wanted him to do, to go to the house of this Gentile and share the gospel. He goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole household get saved. And we are in a major transition in the book of Acts, that suddenly now the gospel is going to be going to the Gentiles. But there was no apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, Peter, we read in Galatians, was the apostle to the circumcision. He was the apostle to the Jews. So there needed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I kind of, in my mind, have this idea of how it might have happened. Jesus' brother James says, "Look, guys, we need to have an apostle to the Gentiles. And we need a volunteer." And there's a whole lineup of all the apostles. And he says, "Okay, the one who volunteers to be the apostle to the Gentiles, take one step forward." And they all take one step back. Nobody volunteered. So God chose the least likely person to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, think about it. There was this crazy rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, likely responsible for the death of Stephen, as all of the ones who threw the stones put their garments at the feet of this rabbi Saul, on his way to Damascus, intent on bringing believers back to the traditional Judaism of the day. And in fact, those who wouldn't obey, if they weren't thrown into jail, would be killed. Paul was a murderer. And yet it was on the Damascus road that he had his meeting with the risen Jesus. And as he had that confrontation, as the scales came off from his eyes, God told him that he was the one called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God uses the foolish things to confound the mighty, the weak things. And here we are in a little church up in the northern part of California, and you have a 6'5" Jewish guy sharing the gospel with you. If that isn't weird, I don't know what is. But yet that's how God does things, isn't it? And Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And as he writes his letters to the various places that he planted churches, probably his most famous letter was the one written to the Romans. Most of his great teaching is in that book. The book of Romans has more doctrinal teaching than any book in the New Testament. And as Paul finishes his teaching on all the doctrines of our faith, his usual way of doing things would be to immediately go into application. You follow all of his letters, teaching, application. But here in the book of Romans, he does something different. He finishes teaching on all these doctrines, and at the very end of chapter 8, rather than going into application, he makes a statement about a promise that God has made to believers. And if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 38. Romans 8, 38. And Paul writes this. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in the Messiah. Nothing. And as Paul makes that statement, I believe he anticipates a question from his predominantly Gentile readers. And the question can be summarized in three words. What about Israel? In other words, Paul, if you want me to believe this promise to me, that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then what on earth happened to the Jews? What happened? Why are there so few believers? What is God's plan? Has God made a mistake? Didn't God make all of these promises to the Jews? Didn't he make a covenant with Abraham? If I'm supposed to believe the promises that God made, then I need to know what happened here. And I believe Paul thought that this question was so important to answer that rather than go to the regular way that he wrote his letters, he stopped and took three chapters to answer that question. What about Israel? And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have what I believe is God's plan for Israel, but also Paul's heart for his people. So I call this message the heart of the apostle. And it really is Paul's heart as we see his heart for his people. So let's begin in Romans 9. And as we get ready to do that, why don't we stop and ask God's blessing on the remainder of our time. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us and your great faithfulness. Lord, as we look at your word, fill us with your spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts to your word. And may we be doers of your word and not hearers only. That we might take what we hear and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we will give you all the honor and glory, for you are the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says this, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Now, as Paul begins these three chapters answering that question, what about Israel? The very first thing that he wants us to understand is how broken his heart is for his people. He has, "I have continual grief in my heart." His heart is sorrowful. It is filled with sorrow because as he stops and realizes the reality of the gospel, that no one gets saved apart from Jesus, and he realizes that so few of his people were believers, it broke his heart. Now, you need to know that at the time of Paul in the middle of the first century, probably a third of all the Jewish people were still believers in Jesus. So there was still a large percentage of Jewish people that were believers in Jesus. The Roman historian Josephus, who wrote in the first century, said that the largest sect of Judaism, the largest group of Jews in the world, were what he called Nazarenes, the followers of the one from Nazareth. So believers made up a large portion of the Jewish population, not today. Today in the world, there is no more than 1% of the total Jewish population who are professing believers in Jesus. 1%. There are about 15 million Jewish people in the world. So only about 150,000 are believers in Jesus, professing believers in Jesus. Now, that'll fill up a big stadium, but that's not a big number when you compare it to all of Christianity around the world, especially in places like China and Africa where there's millions upon millions of believers. So we're talking about a very, very small percentage. And when Paul thinks about this shrinking number, and as he was bringing the gospel to the Gentile world, the number was already beginning to get less and less and less. Less were responding. It broke his heart. It broke his heart to such an extent. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In other words, when he says I could wish, in the original Greek, what it's saying is if I can make a deal with God, but I know I can't, but if I could, I would be willing to trade my own salvation if that would save my brethren. Think about that. Now, there are quite a few Bible commentators who comment on this portion and say, well, Paul's using hyperbole. That's when you exaggerate to prove a point. Paul's not exaggerating. Paul is telling us how broken his heart is to such an extent that he would even be willing to trade his own salvation. I can't even begin to imagine that kind of broken heart. I was thinking of this not too long ago, that really the ineffectiveness for the Church of Christ, the broader Church of believers, all different denominations, the ineffectiveness we have in seeing more people come to Jesus is I don't think enough of us have a broken heart for the lost. Paul had a broken heart for his people and for lost people in general. But don't miss the fact that here, in this context, it's for Israel. I mean, I can make that application. We should have a broken heart for the lost. But if we leave out Israel, then we're missing what Paul's teaching. Paul's broken heart was for his people. But his heart was not without hope. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So now we see his heart is not only sorrowful, but it's also prayerful. He was praying. And it tells us something about this prayer. Number one, that Paul's most fervent prayer, the one prayer, if God could answer in the affirmative, would be that he would save his Jewish brethren. I want you to stop for a moment and think about this. If I told you that there's one prayer that God could answer in the affirmative, what would that prayer be? I mean, immediately you may have someone who's in desperate need of physical healing. I understand that. But usually, it's for somebody's salvation. Some loved one that would fall under the category of one of those unsavables. The ones that if God doesn't intervene, they'll never come to Jesus. Paul's prayer was for the salvation of his people. His heart was prayerful. That prayer tells us a couple of important points. Number one, we go back to the fact that Paul's heart was broken because they were lost. You don't pray for someone's salvation if you don't think they're lost. And I have to tell you, today, within the church, there are a group of Christians, and some very well-known Christians who are on TV, who believe that Jews get saved apart from Christ. They have a covenant relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, they don't need Jesus. It would be good if they accept Jesus. That's cool. But if they don't, they're still saved. There is no free ticket to heaven. When Jesus was on the earth, in John 14:6, John records a statement that Jesus made. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And when Jesus said that, he was talking to Jews. He was talking to Israel. So there is no other way to get saved. Nobody gets saved apart from Christ. Now understand my heart. If I thought in any way that there was a possibility, I would embrace it in a moment. I have been to way too many funerals of loved ones who died, as far as I know, without Jesus. And I say as far as I know because I'm not God. Only God knows for sure. But as far as I know, there was no indication that they came to Jesus at all. And the thought of where they are today is so overwhelming, I try not to think about it. So please understand, if I thought there was any possibility of this being true, that there's another way to get saved for Jews, I would embrace it in a minute. But I am someone who takes the Bible literally. The Word of God is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And it says, there's no other way. So we need to understand that Jewish people, like everybody else apart from Christ, are lost. But also, as he makes this prayer, his prayer for their salvation tells us another important point, that he believes that they are savable. What does that mean? Well, my role within Chosen People Ministries, the ministry that I represent today, is I oversee all of our ministry to the church. And one of the things that we do is we call up and contact churches and ask them if they would be interested in scheduling one of our speakers to speak and teach on the scriptures and on the importance of supporting Israel and on the importance of sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And once in a while, some churches will say to our callers who call from our various calling centers, you know, you guys are wasting your time. When the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected them, and they are not savable. Simply not true. And I could stand here in front of you, the son of a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, to tell you that I'm a believer in Jesus. Jews do get saved. We are savable. Not in great numbers, but nevertheless, a remnant that will be around until Jesus returns. So Jews are savable. Now, Paul, as a Pharisee who came to faith in a miraculous way, says something to kind of respond to those who talk about the Jews' zeal for God. He says, I bear them witness. I give testimony about them, that they have a zeal for God. And there are Jewish people all around the world who are zealous for God, zealous for the scriptures. When the Torah is passed around in the synagogue, they love God's word so much that they take the fringe of their prayer shawl, put it on the book, and they kiss the fringe. They have that much love for the word of God. But Paul says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the knowledge that he's talking about is the knowledge of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He writes in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There is no righteousness apart from Christ. Your good deeds measured against God are like filthy rags. Now you can find other human beings that you compare well to. We all can. But when you compare yourself to a righteous and perfect and holy God, then you know what the prophet Isaiah was saying. And that's what we have to do. In our humanity, we try to compare ourselves to other human beings. Well, I got news for you. I know a lot of non-Christians who are a lot better than some of the Christians I know. It's not about comparing to other human beings. It's comparing ourselves to a perfect and holy God. So Paul was prayerful. And it's important for us to understand that Jewish people are savable. How many of you have ever prayed for the salvation of Satan? I usually, once in a while, get somebody raise their hand. And why don't you pray for Satan? He's lost, isn't he? Oh, you understand from the scripture, he's not savable. God has already ordained that he's going to spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. So we don't pray for his salvation. But among your own family, I have to tell you, there is no such thing as an unsavable. We all have those kinds of people in our lives, whether they're family members, whether they're neighbors, co-workers, you name it. You know what? I was one of those. If 30 years ago you would have told me that one day I would be preaching in churches, what I would have told you couldn't have been repeated from this pulpit. If people would have asked the question, you think that big Jewish guy is ever going to come to faith in Jesus? Nobody would have said yes. But praise God. He's able to do anything. So if you have one of those unsavables in your life, don't lose heart. You pray. Turn to chapter 11. So Paul's heart was sorrowful over the fact that they were lost. But it was prayerful because he believed they were savable. And now in Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, he shares with us how he thinks that could be possible. And he writes this. This is 11:11 in the book of Romans. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the language here, again, is addressing the issue of whether their rejection of Jesus the first time he came was permanent. In other words, are they savable? Have they stumbled that they should fall, that they're no longer savable? And he responds, certainly not, God forbid, in no way, depending upon your version. But listen to this. He says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile is another word for the nations. And the Bible breaks the world in two groups. Group number one is Israel, those who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Group number two is everybody else, the Gentiles, the nations. So, just by a show of hands, how many of you are Gentile? If you're not sure, you are. Because if you had Jewish blood, you'd probably know that. As Paul is speaking specifically to Gentile readers here in the book of Romans, he basically is saying to you that there is a specific great commission for Gentiles. Romans 11:11, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, he believed that as Gentiles were getting saved, as Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus, that they would be so in love with the Jewish Messiah and now Savior of the world that they couldn't help but love the people through whom he came. And therefore would be the best witnesses. Now, we have done surveys of Jewish believers over the years, and our ministry has been in existence for 117 years. So we've literally spoken to hundreds, if not thousands, of Jewish believers. And one of the questions that we ask all the time is, who was the key person in your coming to faith? And almost 9 out of 10 say that that key person was a Gentile believer. So if you're thinking now, well, the most valuable or the most key witness to Jewish people is going to be another Jewish believer, let me tell you, that's simply not true. Most of the time when I meet a Jewish person and they find out what I do, they don't want to have anything to do with me. In fact, I've gotten to the point where I'll be sitting on an airplane and I like to take my Bible out because it always gets someone to either get uncomfortable or ask me something. So that's, oh, you're reading the Bible? I said, yeah. What do you do? I said, well, it's really not good. You don't want to know. especially if it's a Jewish person, I really want to get into their heads a little bit. Well, what do you mean? Is it illegal? No, it's not illegal. Then tell me what it is. I said, no, if I tell you what it is, you're not going to like me. What could it be? How can I not like you? You sell drugs to children? What do you do? I said, no, it's nothing like that. I said, I'm a missionary for a ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people around the world. He says, yeah, you're right. It's bad. I don't like it. But we'll usually get into a conversation. So to you, the Gentiles, they expect you to share Jesus with them. That's what you do. But they see me as a traitor. You know when they want to talk to me? When they get close. And they want to meet other Jewish believers. They don't want to feel like they're alone in the world. So that's usually when we get the phone call. I have a friend who's Jewish and they're very close to receiving Jesus, but they want to talk to a Jewish believer. Would you be willing to do that? Which is really, really kind of funny. Would I be willing to do that? I mean, I live for that. But that's what we're talking about here. This is your great commission. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, believes that his ministry will be magnified. How? If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So he envisioned literally an army of Gentile believers who were being missionaries to the Jews. And I have to tell you, 2,000 years of church history has not been good, the church and the Jews. There's been a lot of anti-Semitism in the church. But we're seeing changes. We're seeing subtle changes and important changes. Now, why should you be concerned for Jewish ministry? I was joking with Pastor Mike because he said that he thinks there's two Jewish people in Susanville. So, is that wrong? Does anybody know more than two? Do you know the two, or are you just guessing? Okay. Well, I mean, why should that be concerned for you? I mean, I go to places all over the country, many places where there's not a Jew for hundreds of miles. So why should that group of people be concerned for a ministry like mine? Or even for Jewish people to get saved? Well, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we commonly call Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, one of the last things he said to Israel, to the Jewish people, was, "You will not see me again." In other words, I'm not coming again until you say, and then he used this beautiful Hebrew phrase, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, what Jesus was telling us is that a clue for his return is going to be Jews turning back to him. And since 1967, we have seen more Jewish people coming to Jesus than any time since the first century. What's so important about 1967? Well, when you look at Bible prophecy, two things about Bible prophecy and Jesus' return. Number one, Jews are back in the land. That happened in 1948. So we're talking about almost 2,000 years between Jesus' first coming and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That's number one. But number two, Jerusalem is its capital. That's very, very important. Now, something you need to know, that only one country in the world has recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Only one. And it's not the United States. Our embassy is in Tel Aviv. And most people who have diplomatic relationships with Israel have their embassies in Tel Aviv. But if you speak to Israelis and ask them what's the capital of Israel, they will all tell you it's Jerusalem. The one country who has accepted Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is Costa Rica. Now, why do I share that with you? I mean, what's Costa Rica? Well, it's in Central America. But think about this. When you think about Central America, places like Mexico, places like Nicaragua or Guatemala, you think about people who are poor, third world countries, a lot of underdevelopment, a lot of poverty. Has anybody ever been to Costa Rica? It's like a paradise. If you ever watch the Home and Garden Channel, you'll see people actually looking to live in Costa Rica in retirement homes. It has been blessed by God. Why? I'm one of those people who thinks maybe it's because they recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. So all of that is critical. So we as believers, even if you're in a place where there aren't Jewish people, still need to be concerned for it. And we're seeing prophecy come alive, so to speak. So I want you to think about those things. The salvation of Jewish people is critical to every believer in the world. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, was not just for Abraham. It was for all his descendants even to this day. And our country has been blessed because of its support and blessing of Israel. I believe that. And I believe when that begins to change, as it certainly seems it's changing right now, that we're going to see things happen. Natural disasters, you name it. It seems to go hand in hand with God. And Pastor Mike and I were talking last night about different times situations happen where a natural disaster pops up. So we need to be concerned, even if you're in a place where there aren't Jewish people, about Israel and about Jewish evangelism. No question about it. In our remaining time, I wanted to share a little bit of my personal story. Because when we talk about provoking someone to jealousy, you probably have questions. What does that look like? How does that work in real life? And that's really my story. I got saved through the witness of a Gentile believer. And I grew up in Brooklyn, New York. I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. Brooklyn has one of the largest Jewish populations of any well, it's part of New York City now, but it was on its own, and there's almost a million Jewish people just in Brooklyn. But I lived in a neighborhood, the neighborhood was called Bensonhurst, that was predominantly Italian Catholic. So the people that I lived with were mostly Italians from, you know, second generation usually, and Roman Catholic. So that was my view of Jesus. And almost all of them, whenever I would go to one of my Catholic friends' house, they almost all had the same three pictures in their house. It was amazing. And it was always in the same spot, especially in Italian families. It was where they ate, because that's where they spent most of their time, in the dining area. So picture number one was the Pope. You know, whatever period it was, they always had a picture of the Pope. Picture number two was the focal point of the three. It was the biggest one. Who was that? That was Mary, usually kind of looking like a nun. And the third picture, smaller than the picture of Mary, was Jesus. And Jesus usually looked very Italian. There was one particular picture where, to me, he looked like Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. Remember that movie? He kind of had little scruffy beard, long hair, very Italian features. One of my friends had a picture of Jesus like that, only his eyes were holograms. You ever see that picture? In every place you walked, Jesus followed you around. It was a spooky picture. Totally spooked me out. But from those pictures, I got the idea that Jesus was Italian. Because he looked Italian, and so why wasn't he Italian? And none of my Italian friends ever told me otherwise. And I really got comfortable in that culture so that eventually I ended up marrying one of those Italian Catholics. Only I went a step further. My wife was actually born in Italy and came to the States when she was 3 years old. So I ended up marrying an Italian immigrant, which I kid her about a lot. And she still has her green card, although she eventually became a citizen. And we eventually decided we would live the American dream, we would have children, raise them. And the one thing that we said from the very moment that we got serious was that religion would never be an important part of our family. We would let our kids grow up and decide for themselves what they wanted to be, if anything. We wouldn't force our beliefs on them, which is so silly when you think about it. But here we are, living out the American dream. I had gotten recruited in college by the oil company Texaco. Remember Texaco? You still have Texaco gas stations, but the company no longer exists. 75,000 people at one time, and it was gobbled up by another company, mostly by Chevron. So I was working for Texaco, believing that I would live out the American dream, climb the ladder in the corporate world, and my closest friend, I had by this time gotten promoted and became a supervisor and a financial analyst. My closest friend was my boss, the manager of the office. We were in the corporate headquarters in New York City, and he was on the corporate fast track. He left the office to go to another place, and in his place they brought in, from their office in Houston, Texas, my new boss, a Texan. Now, you need to understand, growing up in New York, and my dad was in the Navy in World War II and had a number of bad experiences with people from the South. So my dad came out of those experiences teaching me that people from the South were anti-Semitic. They didn't like Jews. So imagine my thinking when I was told, we want you to meet your new boss. And there were about five of us who directly reported to him. And I go into the office, and this tall Texan, who looked like he had a 2x4 in his back, he was a military man, so had impeccable posture. And sticks out his hand, gives me this big Texas handshake, and says to me, "Hi, how y'all doing? My name is BR. He didn't even have a name. Just these two letters. And I said, "BR, what does that stand for?" He says, "BR." And I said, "Well, let me see your driver's license." He showed me his driver's license, and it was the letter B and the letter R, not even periods after them. So being the cynical New Yorker that I was, I called him Burr. Now, BR was a duck out of water. He was totally out of place in this office full of cynical New Yorkers. We were New Yorkers. That's just kind of what we are. And the very first Monday that he was working, decided that he would wait for us. So he would get there early. And he was meeting everybody with a smile on his face, 7:30 on Monday morning. We started at 8 o'clock. Now, I have to tell you that most of us, it took two or three cups of coffee before we could even talk to one another. And this guy is happy at 7:30 on Monday morning. So we, amongst us, began questioning how he was that happy and why. So we asked him what we thought was a very logical question. BR, do you do drugs? I mean, what else could be the explanation? And BR only smiled. He didn't even get mad. And in our office, as we communicated with one another, we like to communicate with what we called colorful New York metaphors. For those of you wondering what that is, we use bad language. And, it sounded like from the movie Goodfellas, just a really bad language. And thankfully the Lord has dealt with it. But BR didn't like it when we would use those bad words. And he would say, you guys are college graduates. Don't you have any other adjectives that you could use in your speech? And soon we would find ourselves apologizing when one of those words would come out of our mouth. BR also didn't like it if we would talk about one of our peers, who we assume was competition for a promotion, we would, kind of put them down to make ourselves look better. He called that gossip. And he said, if you have a problem with that person, you need to go to them. And if you want, I'll go with you. So we thought, wow. And finally, the one thing that really got my attention about BR, nothing ever rattled him. He was always on an even keel. I mean, we were one of the largest corporations in the world. This was before computerized accounting systems. So we had to close our books by hand using a calculator. I'm talking millions and millions of dollars. And sometimes it would take 3 days to have a hard close for the month because we had to report to the New York Stock Exchange. So it was very, very tense. And we would be real irritable with one another if people weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And BR was always the calming force, calming people down and making sure that people didn't go off and get angry with one another. But probably the one thing that that really got my attention, there was this peace about him that I had never ever seen in anyone. He was just so peaceful to the point that it got my attention to such an extent that I used to think, this guy's got something in his life that I don't have. And I really want to know what it is. And we had become friends, and our friendship actually revolved around the fact that we both like to eat ethnic foods. In New York, there's every ethnic group imaginable. So BR liked Indian food, and I liked Thai food, and BR liked, Italian food, and I liked Mexican food and Cuban food, and we ate Jamaican food. There was just all these different kinds of foods. And I took BR to a Jewish deli, and one day he called me up. He said, Rich, you're not going to believe this, but I found a Texas barbecue place in Midtown Manhattan. I didn't even know there was such a thing as Texas barbecue. He says, you want to go have Texas barbecue? I said, sure. So we on our way to lunch, and I thought, well, I really need to find out once and for all what the deal was with this guy, why he was so different. So as we were walking to this restaurant, I said, BR, if I ask you a personal question, will you give me a straight answer? And he said, sure. What is it? Now, I used to tease him a lot. So I said to him, I said, BR, tell me the truth. You're an alien, aren't you? And he said to me, what do you mean? I said, well, I have this theory that the people from your planet just did a lousy job studying humanity. I said, because you're not like any human being I've ever met before. He said, Rich, what are you really asking me? I said, BR, you're always upbeat and happy. I never hear a bad word come out of your mouth. You don't like it when we talk about one another behind our backs. You're always calm. You're always on an even keel. And there's a peace about you that I've never seen in anybody's life. I said, I got to be honest with you. It's making me jealous. I want to know, what is it about you that's so different? And he looked at me and he said, are you sure you want to hear the answer? And I thought that was an odd question, but he knew what was coming next. I said, yeah, I want to know. Why are you so different? He said, well, let's go back to my office and talk. So we went back to his office. And as we went back to his office after lunch, he told me to sit by his desk and close the door, which I did. He opened up his desk drawer, and he took out the biggest Bible I had ever seen in my life. It was one of those Texas-sized Bibles. It's about the size of a telephone book, all leather with a bunch of ribbons hanging out of it, obviously well-worn. And he hit it a couple of times. He said, this is what makes me different. I read the Word of God every day. He said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Only he said it with his Texas drawl. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And about that point, the Texas barbecue came right up to here. And I thought to myself, what have I done? This guy's a Jesus freak. But then he said something to me that no one had ever said to me before. He said, Rich, Jesus isn't only my Savior. He's your Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He came once. He died for your sins. He's coming again. And you need to believe in him. Well, I would love to tell you that at that moment, I knelt at the foot of his desk and prayed to receive Jesus, but that's not how it went down. I said to him, look, Jesus isn't the Messiah. If Jesus was the Messiah, there'd be peace in the world. There's no peace in the world. The Messiah is supposed to bring peace. In fact, Jesus is the reason my people have been suffering. My people died because of Jesus. The Holocaust is nothing more than payback for the Jews killing Christ. So don't you tell me this, and unfortunately I use some bad language again. Jesus is not the Messiah. And if you want to stay my friend, you'll never tell me this again. And you know what? He never shared the gospel with me again. That was the only time. And God used that, as he knew God was using him in that way, to plant a seed in my heart. Because God used my Italian wife and her spiritual pilgrimage to be the one to lead me to faith. My wife grew up in a very staunch Catholic home, went to parochial schools her whole life, loved Jesus, but believed with all her heart that there were a whole bunch of things she needed to do in order to get to heaven. And as my wife was going on her own spiritual pilgrimage, someone had told her that the Bible said, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And my wife decided that she would become a better Catholic to answer that. And in the process, she realized that a lot of things that the Catholic Church was teaching wasn't in the Bible. So she began going to a Bible study in a local church near our house in upstate New York. And it was there, after a series of Bible studies, that the very last study was on Ephesians 2:8-9, that said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For a Catholic girl who loved Jesus but believed she had to earn her way into heaven, this was amazing revelation. And at that moment, my wife was born again. And at that moment, she also understood that everybody that she knew, her Catholic family and her Jewish family, didn't believe that. So she really was burdened. And the very first person she met after coming to faith was me. And the night she came home, I'll never forget this, she came home from the Bible study, and she tells the story better than I do. I wish she was here to share it with you. But the very first time in her life, she prayed to God a conversational prayer. She grew up memorizing certain prayers that the church taught, never had a conversation with God. And the conversation with God was very, very simple. Basically, God, I need to share with Rich what happened to me tonight and why I believe that he needs to come to faith in Jesus. And then she came into the house. And when she looked at me and saw me there, it just overwhelmed her. And she began crying. And I was watching my wife crying. I sat up. I was watching TV, laying on her couch. I sat up. And I said, why are you crying? She couldn't tell me. I said, where have you been? She said, at a Bible study. I said, you've been at a Bible study, then why are you crying? And then finally she blurted out, I'm so unhappy. I said, well, why are you unhappy? And she said it again, I'm so unhappy. I said, tell me, why are you unhappy? And these were the words that God gave her to share with me, to let me know what had happened to her and what she believed. She said to me, I'm unhappy because you're going to hell. I said, what? She said, yeah, you're going to hell. I said, who told you that? She said, I heard it at the Bible study. I said, really? She said, it's in the Bible. I said, show me in the Bible where it says Rich is going to hell. She said, it doesn't matter. I know that it's true. Now that same week, my two older children, who were 7 and 5 at the time, got saved at a VBS. So I didn't stand a chance. Not only did I have my wife saying these things, but I had two midget evangelists who moved into my house. And 5 months later, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But the key verse in all of this is Romans 11:11. salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's what happened. It wasn't anything that B.R. said. I mean, I was able to reject what he said with no problem. But I couldn't reject the reality of his faith. And God used that when all that happened to my wife transpired. It was B.R.'s life that really spoke to me more than anything else. How many of you have a digital clock in your house or in your car? From now on, every time you see 11:11 on your clock, I want you to remember to pray for our ministry, Chosen People Ministries, and to pray for that big Jewish guy who preached in your church. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. We have a great and mighty God. And again, I want to encourage you, if you have one of those unsavables in your life, you think, unless God does something, that person will never get saved. Don't give up. You know what B.R. told me after I told him that I got saved? The day that he met me, and he had been praying, as he knew that he was going to New York, he had been praying that God would put a Jewish person in his life. It turned out to be me. And his prayer was that he would be able to share his faith and see that Jewish person come to believe in Jesus. He told me that the first day that he met me, he began praying. He and his wife began praying for my salvation. It was over a period of 4.5 years before I got saved. 4.5 years, this faithful couple was praying for my salvation. The Bible says the fervent prayers of a righteous man and a righteous woman avails much. Don't give up. There's no such thing as a lost cause with God. With God, all things are possible. And I want to encourage you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You have a pastor who loves Israel and knows the importance of Israel and of Jewish evangelism. But even though it's not really on your radar here, you don't meet Jewish people, pray like B.R. prayed. Maybe God will bring a Jewish person into your life. Anybody have a Jewish person in your life? A couple of you. So pray. And be a BR in someone's life. I'm convinced that the most effective witness that we can have is a life that's on fire for Jesus. There's nothing more powerful than that. So that someone is going to come up to you and say, man, what's the deal? What is it about you that's so different? That's what God calls us to do, to live lives that are outside the norm so people will take notice. Our ministry, as I share with you, has been around for a long time, since 1894. We're in 14 countries around the world, and I would love for you to be part of our prayer team. So if you would you take these brochures out? Everybody have one? If you don't have one, could you raise your hand? There's a few people don't have. Okay, while they're waiting to get their brochures, I just want to talk briefly. We have a book table in the back, and I want to mention a few of the books that are on the book table. This is a book, To the Jew First, that's based on, obviously, on Romans 1:16, that says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is a book where some of the best Christian teachers and Bible school professors and pastors teach on this topic of Jewish evangelism, the importance of it to all Christians, and the biblical basis for it. So I would encourage you to pick a copy of that up. And I had the privilege of writing my first book a few years ago called The Heart of the Apostle. Pastor Mike already talked about it. And this is a book that really is an in-depth study of the three chapters of Romans that we've been talking about, 9, 10, and 11. So my message this morning is kind of an overview of the book. But if you want to get into an in-depth study, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the book. I would be happy to sign it for you so you could have the author's signature. And then when you finish, you could sell it on eBay and make lots of money. Someone told me they made $3 selling my book on eBay. So who knows, maybe you could get five. And then we have a book that has been an important part of our ministry for the last couple of years. We've been trying to make Isaiah 53 more well-known, both in the church and within the Jewish community. Isaiah 53, it literally is the gospel in the Old Testament. Just to share a couple of verses with you. verses 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You share that with someone, and you say, who's that talking about? And they will always say, Jesus. And if it's a Jewish person, they'll say, well, that's in the New Testament. And you say, no, it's in the book of Isaiah. And they usually say, well, I thought Isaiah was a basketball player. No, he was a Jewish prophet. And he wrote 700 years before Jesus. And we want to make this more known. Very often, we're trained within various churches how to share the gospel. We usually told to use the Roman road, all these verses that speak about being separated from God by sin, and the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Wonderful verses. The problem is the Roman road doesn't exist for Jewish people. They don't believe the book of Romans is the Bible. So you can't take them down the Roman road. We like to say you need to take them down the Isaiah trail, which is why this is so important to us. So we want to make this known, both in the church and in the Jewish community. So we have a book the president of our ministry wrote called Isaiah 53 Explained. There's a number of them on the book table. But for those of you who raised your hands and said that you know a Jewish person, if you know their name and address, we will send a copy of the book to them for free without using your name and some explanation as to the claims of Jesus as a promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. All right, here's what I'd like you to do. If you open up this, there's a tear-off. At the count of three, I'd like you to tear it off. All right, could everybody do that? Okay, open it up. One, two, three, tear. Okay. Here's what I'd like you to do. Fill in your name and address, and for doing that, you'll receive two things from us. You'll receive a prayer letter that my wife and I send out every month on what's going on in our ministry within Chosen People, and you'll also receive a Chosen People newsletter. There's a number of samples on our book table. Please take them. They're yours to take. And you'll get that every month. So the prayer letter and the newsletter. And this is a way for us to have a prayer team, literally all around the world. And this is actually the first time I've been in this part of the country, and I would love for you guys to be part of our prayer team. So if you fill all of that out, you'll be part of our prayer team. The church is giving me an honorarium. This isn't an offering, but if God's laying on your heart to give to the ministry, you can make a check to Chosen People Ministries. But this is not a push for an offering. That's just between you and the Lord. And then on the back, that's where you can place the name of your Jewish friend, where we'll send the book to them. We also have two opportunities that I want to make known to you. Number one, we have two ministry opportunities for short-term missions. One in New York City, that's for all ages, and we'll train you in Jewish customs and culture, and then take you out on the streets of New York to meet Jewish people, and to meet people. About one quarter of New York City is Jewish, so probably one out of four people that you'll talk to will be Jewish. But you'll be meeting all sorts of people in our ministry. Something that I forget to mention, but most of the people who've come to Jesus through our ministry, and it's in the thousands by this time, have not been Jewish. So even though we're a ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people, we don't do that exclusively. So if someone says, well, I'm not Jewish, I don't say, well, talk to Pastor Mike when he has a chance. So we want to share the gospel with everybody, but we have a particular burden that the Lord has placed on our hearts. So if you're interested in that, there's also a two-week ministry in the summer for students in Israel. And it's tough. It's hot. The living conditions are not great. A lot of stuff in the desert. But you do some great humanitarian work and get to meet young people in Israel and get to share your faith. So if you'd be interested in that, check that box as well. And then a few lines down, tell me more about your ministry tours to Israel. I lead a tour every year to Israel. I know Pastor Mike usually goes to Israel, tries to do it often. And my trip is more for people like me. Air-conditioned bus, five-star hotel, good food, a lot of comfort. But we'll take you to all the places that Jesus walked. And if five of you from the church sign up to come to Israel with us, we'll take Pastor Mike for free. So pray about it. And then for those of you who raised your hand that you had a Jewish friend, give us their name and address, and we'll send a copy of that book to them without using your name. Okay? Now, as we close in prayer, when you fill this card out, there's a little basket on the book table. Just put those cards in the book table, in the basket on the book table, so that we get that collected. I want to encourage you, again, don't give up. If you've been praying for someone's salvation for a while, and you're thinking, oh, this one's never going to come to faith, don't give up. There is no such thing as an unsavable person with God. And secondly, be a BR in someone's life. Ask God to allow your life to be so powerfully sold out to Jesus that people will come to you and say, what's the deal? Why are you so different? And that'll be your opportunity to share your faith. There is nothing more powerful than a life that's sold out to Jesus to share the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness to us. Thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might have eternal life. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that even now, you would be speaking to their hearts and drawing themselves to you as only you can, that they might accept Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for their sin, died on the cross and rose from the dead so that they could have eternal life. Draw them to you, Lord, as only you can. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.